So we're in Luke chapter 3, and we are really looking at really the question of how we make the change. How do we become everything that God wants for us? How does our characters change? How do we display the fruits of the Holy Spirit? How do we become Christian in every sense of the word? And this is potentially, and we'll see, maybe I'll say the same thing next week, but potentially one of the most difficult passages in Luke. At least, personally, I found it difficult. There is an element here of self-examination and some hard things for us to look into. But what I want us to think about is how do we change, and on what level is that change taking place? Is it something that other people are just seeing? We're doing simply as external, kind of we're going through the motions, ticking off the list, or is our hearts changing? Now the outcome sometimes is it looks very similar, it looks the same. The display of good works often does not reveal the heart issues of mankind. We are very good liars, aren't we? We can go through the motions of being a Christian and look like a Christian and do all the Christian things, and yet our hearts, God would say, are far from him. And yet we can be transformed from the inside out and still go through the same things and still do the same things, and from the outside they don't look any different. And that's a real danger. And it's a real danger because it's much easier just to do the stuff and not worry about the heart thing. Much easier. And the question for us that we're going to get to is right at the end of our passage, right around verse 18, verse 19, is how do we know that we are changing? Have we genuinely repented? Have we genuinely repented, and are we genuinely seeking after God, or are we just playing a game? Are we just playing a game for the Lord? Do I give him lip service, or am I really worshiping? And what a challenge for the first Sunday in the new year. And so it's good that we are here. It's good for us to think about these things. And so let's get through some of this text. And what I really want to do is hit verse 18, but we have to get there first. And then we're going to break bread together, as you can see. And I want to spend a good time there this morning, off the back of what we're going to read. And so verse 1, chapter 3, Luke says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So for those of you taking notes, this is AD 28. It's 16 years after the end of chapter 2. What happened in those 16 years? No idea. Let's not talk about it. Let's move on. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas, who was the Jewish appointed high priest, and Caiaphas, who was the Roman appointed high priest. So the Jews weren't, and the Romans weren't content with just one high priest. They had to have two at this time. And the word of God, so during this time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, the only time we have the phrase, the word of God came to someone, in the New Testament is right here. And many times you know that we have that phrase in the Old Testament, but only once. Once here in the New Testament. And what Luke is doing is setting up a historical context. He's saying, okay, it was when Tiberius Caesar was on the throne, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judah, when Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, Sapphira, they were all there. They were all there. And the word of God came to John. And the word of God didn't come to them. The word of God came to John. This wild man who was out in the desert because God told him to. That's where the word of God came. Didn't come to any of these other guys, these nobility, these kings, these priests. Came to John. And the word of God hadn't come to anyone for 400 years. And it came to John. And all of a sudden God begins to speak. And the prophets prophesied, we're told, until John. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so really and truly, if you like, the New Testament hasn't started yet. You know, the New Testament really doesn't start until verse 23 of chapter 3. Verse 23 of chapter 3, yeah, of Luke. That's where the New Testament starts. John is the last in the line of great Old Testament prophets. I mean, look at Luke chapter 16, verse 16. We're told that the law and the prophets were until John. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 of John the Baptist, that among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John. No one. Not Moses, not Elijah, not Jeremiah, not Isaiah, not Daniel, not Ezekiel. None of those guys, not even Abraham, none of those guys were as great as John. And Jesus said that. So it's got to be right. The most important voice in the entire history of mankind up until this point begins to speak. Not to Tiberius Caesar, he wasn't that important. The most important voice in the history of the human race raised up, his message centered around one word. You know what it is? Repent. Repent. The most important thing for humans to hear from God was repent. That's a challenge, isn't it? Repent. Now, we're going to see that John the Baptist wasn't very postmodern in his approach. He wasn't very seeker-sensitive in his approach. He wasn't thinking, you know, what if I offend people? In fact, his opening line, look at verse 7, when he starts to speak to the people, he says, "You brood of vipers. You're snakes." Not good morning, welcome to church, but you snakes. You're a nest of snakes. He's not winning any prizes for being very personable. And so he's going to say some difficult things. But look at verse 18, because this is where we want to get to. He says, we read in verse 18, Luke says, "So with many other exhortations, he," that is John, "preached good news to the people." So with many other exhortations, so this is just one exhortation amongst many exhortations that John gave to the people, and he's going to say some very, very difficult things. The exhortation, it's going to be very, very difficult. And what I want to do is this, after we read through these things, after we tackle with this text, is I want to get to verse 18 and tell you why all of this is good news. Because like we hear the word repent and we're like, no, it's going to be one of those sermons. Right? And I might start, maybe I don't need to repent. Yeah, I'm pretty good, actually. And maybe I'm thinking about tomorrow. Work starts tomorrow. Oh, downer. You know? And it's like already, it's like I'm somewhere else. Well, look, we're going to just hang on. Keep your eye on verse 18. All right? Because yes, there's some difficult things. Yes, John says some things that wouldn't pass in 99.9% of churches today. But keep your eye on verse 18, because it's hard, but it's good news. So Luke says that he, John, went, in verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we kind of run into a problem straight away because he's at the Jordan River and he's preaching to Jews, but he's preaching that they need to be baptized. The issue is that although baptism was nothing new to the Jewish people, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you'd be baptized. But John baptized Jews. He didn't baptize Gentiles. So this is highly unusual. This is Jews being baptized. And that tells us that something else is going on. It's not just the fact that, John is baptizing Jews. There's something else going on. As we'll see, John is attacking the externalism of their Judaism. Now, that's not a safe thing to do in first century in the middle of the desert. But he's doing it anyway. And we see in Acts chapter 19, if you just look there. In Acts 19, we see a story that sheds light on what is going on here. It's kind of like, because Luke wrote Acts, it's kind of Luke's commentary on what is happening in Luke 3. Acts 19 is a commentary on Luke 3. And so it happened, Acts 19 verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And he said, oh, they said, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." I mean, see, these were like pre-Christianity Explored course, right? They hadn't been on that. They didn't know. What do you mean, Holy Spirit? We've not even heard of a Holy Spirit. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Well, into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." So on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what that means is that there was something beyond John's baptism. There was something beyond the external. That was a baptism that Jesus would administer. And we're told in verse 16 of Luke chapter 3 what that baptism is. All right? So he says, "John answered and said, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" So there is a baptism that is beyond John's baptism. There is a baptism that is beyond the external but is internal. There is a baptism that you can't see but you can only see the effects of. Whereas the external effect, the external baptism, you can only see the external. You can only see what comes on the outside without any inward change. And today, that baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at the moment a sinner trusts Christ for salvation. Right? Now, Paul makes that clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. He says, "For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So there is one baptism, one baptism of the Spirit. And the huge difference between John's baptism and the baptism that Jesus is giving, the huge difference is that the Jews baptized to show that the person is now conforming to the law of God. It was just another thing for them to do. It was merely an outward declaration, kind of like changing your clothes. It's like, "Oh, I've changed my clothes, I'm putting my Sunday best on." Did you ever have Sunday best? Yeah? I had Sunday best. Only allowed to wear that on a Sunday. That's what that means. And they're always the most expensive clothes, the smartest clothes, most uncomfortable clothes that you could ever hope to wear. And they were your Sunday best. And this was just like putting on your Sunday best. Make sure you go to church in your Sunday best. And of course, there's nothing wrong with dressing up if you want to. But what John is saying, what Luke is highlighting, and what Jesus is going to correct later on, is that underneath, those clothes might be clean, but underneath, it's just the same person. It's made no difference. No difference at all. And yet John says that there is a baptism that is greater And that baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because that baptism is a baptism that changes the person. It changes what is underneath the clothes. And more importantly, and this is the thing that we really need to grapple with, that baptism, as opposed to John's baptism, that baptism sets the person free from trying to please God. It sets them free from the slavery that is trying to please God by the things that they do. Because the Jews, who John is going to speak to, constantly change their clothes, if you like. They just did one good act and another good act, and they refrained from doing bad things, always trying to show God how righteous they were and how good they were by doing the things that they did. But they had to keep on doing those things. They had to keep going and changing their clothes, if you like, putting on new clothes. But the person was the same person. And whilst their behavior on the outside looked like obedience to God, it looked like that. I mean, it totally looked like devotion to God. Even at one point, we're told that they tithed. They didn't just tithe from their income, they tithed their spices. That's how righteous they were. You realize how ridiculous that is? When you get your pepper grinder, your pepper mill, and you start counting out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 are mine. 1 is God's. 1, and they're little peppercorns. 1 to God. 1 to me. 1 to me. 1 to me. 1 to me. 1 to God. They did that with their spices. They did that with everything. So righteous. In the hope to win God's favor, to win God's approval. And it looked like it was obedience to God, but all it became was ritual. But Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, when someone becomes a Christian, doesn't only give them new clothes, and he does, but he gives them a new heart. And he frees them, he frees us from the slavery of trying to please God by our works. That's slavery. You understand that? If I have to keep every single day doing things to please God, I'm in slavery. I'm in bondage. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit says, because you have a new heart, and from a new heart you start doing new things, and those new things are things that you want now to please God, not for any other reason, but because you want to please God. I'm free now to please God. I'm free now to obey God. I'm free now to walk in those things. And they might look like exactly the same as those other acts of obedience. But now they're issued from the heart. And this is the great difference between what John did and what Jesus does. And so, verse 4, as it is written in the book, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. You know, this is just borrowing some idioms from that time, you know, when a monarch or a very important person kind of came into town, they would clean up. We do that now, don't we? You know something's happening when the roads get cleaned and, you know, the new lines get painted on the roads and all that. You think, well, this is who's visiting town. And lo and behold, you know, you see in the news that later, you know, Prince Charles or someone has come in and, you know, he doesn't want grubby streets that we are normally used to. Obviously, he wants gold-lined ones or whatever he is used to. And so they clean. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, look, there is someone coming who is very important, and we need to prepare. We need to prepare. And in that, you know, it's good for us to remember that it's not good enough to say that we think that Christ is coming back. I mean, that's a tenet of our faith, that Christ is going to return. But it's not good enough for us to say that we think Christ is coming back and then do nothing about it. not prepare our hearts for it. It's not. If there is any roadblock in our hearts, we need to make sure that they are fixed. If we really believe he's coming, then we need to get ready for him. And that was John's job to the nation of Israel. To get them ready, to get us ready, to preach so that we're ready. So, because Jesus was coming. And so, here is what Jesus is going to do. Here's what Jesus is going to do. And this is so, so very powerful. Verse 5. Every valley. This is what Jesus is going to do. When Jesus comes, every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So let me talk to you about that, because there's five things here. And Luke is obviously quoting Isaiah 40, right? And so in here there are five things. When Jesus comes, when salvation comes, verse 6, when salvation comes, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. But for salvation to come, there's going to be, four things need to happen. Four things are going to happen. Four things will happen at the cross. Four things happen in the coming in force of the Holy Spirit that we've just read about. So, when the Holy Spirit baptizes, when we're baptized in him, four things take place. For that salvation, for that repentance to take place. Number one, the first, is that the valleys or the low places, the base places, they're going to be filled. They're going to be filled. Now, valleys in the Bible, I don't need to remind you, are almost always depicted as places of hardship. I mean, none of us say, oh, let me run to the valley. I mean, it just doesn't sound right, does it? There's always places of hardship. There are dry places. There are low places. There are places that where the sun doesn't shine. You know, David said, didn't he, in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't say, even though I walk through the mountaintop of the shadow of death. He said, no, the valley. And what Jesus is going to do, Isaiah says, is that he's going to fill those places. The word fill means complete. Isaiah 41 verse 18. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. See, it's not water baptism that Isaiah is talking about. You know, when John starts preaching, when John starts talking, Luke reminds us, look, it's not water baptism that Isaiah is talking about. Water baptism can't do that, right? An external going through something, an external rite or ritual can't put fountains in the midst of your valleys. You can't. He's speaking about spirit baptism so that those no-go areas, those dark places, those painful places, those valleys, they get filled. They get completed. Which means when the Holy Spirit comes and starts his work on you, you'll find that in those very places, life-giving streams appear. And you'll understand that those valley experiences were and are being worked out for your good. That's what happens. And look at the transformation. Those very places, those very dry places, you'll begin to cherish as life-giving. You know that God has completed them. That's what happens when Jesus comes. That's when salvation comes, when the Holy Spirit comes. Those places, they have now meaning beyond themselves. The valleys. Every valley should be filled. And that's good news, isn't it? It's good news. His second thing that Jesus is going to do is that every mountain and hill shall be made low. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. Now, he's not talking literally, you know. We like the mountains, right? He's saying, look, every high place, every lofty place. Mountains are the traditional place of meeting God. Even in pagan religions, the high places in the Old Testament were places where mankind would climb to meet God. The word made low is actually the same word as humbled. It's the same word that we find in James chapter 4, where James says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Humble yourself. And specifically to the first century Jew, look, this is a problem because their whole mindset is that God loves me because of my heritage. God loves me because of my Jewishness. God loves me because I obey the law. God loves me because I have a tick list of all the things that I do well, and I have a tick list of all the things that I avoid doing that are bad. But Isaiah says that every mountain and hill, every place that lifts itself up and above is going to be humbled so that the Lord will exalt you. Now, is that a painless exercise? It's not, is it? That God would take all of our self-exaltation and our self-worth and our pride and our achievements and our badges of honor, all the mountains that we climb in order to get closer to God by our own efforts, all of those mountains, he will make as if the mountains aren't there anymore. He'll bring them low so that we completely throw ourselves on the mercies of God. Like, because if there's no mountains to climb, you've got nowhere else to go. This is what he did to Paul. Do you remember in Paul's life? Paul was in the end humble enough to tell us about it. It worked. Otherwise, he would just kept it to himself. But there was a point where God showed Paul some exceeding great revelations, and how God kept him from boasting in those exceeding revelations. And three times Paul pleads with God to remove that humbling process. Because God sent a messenger from Satan to buffet him, do you remember? And Paul pleaded with God three times to remove those, and three times God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. This sorrow is a gift from me to humble you, to bring you low so that one day you might be exalted. We'll do well not to try and bypass this process of humbling. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it's needed. It's so needed. Thirdly, the third thing that Jesus does through the work of his Holy Spirit is that the crooked shall become straight. Now, I like this because this is kind of a result of the valleys being filled and the mountains becoming low. See, what happens when the valleys are filled and the mountains are leveled is that no one is going the long way round anymore. Right? I mean, no one's going on those massive diversions around the mountains. I was watching a TV program just this week, I think, about these guys who jumped into some 4x4s. It's kind of one of my things I'd love to do, is just jump into a 4x4 and just drive anywhere. I say I kind of have a fantasy about 4x4s can go anywhere and pretty much indestructible. And Ewan McGregor did the same kind of thing a few years ago. He took a bike, do you remember? A couple of motorbikes and tried to... Did he try and bike across the world or something? Something ridiculous. And, you know, these guys were going on these 4x4s, and they were trying to get to this one destination, and they had this dilemma. Do they go the easy way and the long way, or do they go the short way and the more difficult way? Do they go round the mountain, or do they go over the mountain? And the story is actually they went over the mountain, and yet they got to the top, or nearly to the top, and the altitude was too much, and they had to turn around and come back. And then they had to go around the long way. But I like this because Isaiah says that the crooked shall become straight. There's no more adding days to the journey to get to where you need to be. No longer would the people go around the mountains and hills to get to their destination. And look, Solomon says, who can do that? Who can do that? In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 15, he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. You can't do it. It's impossible. But what Luke says is that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit working in you, having baptized you in him, he's going to straighten out what is crooked. He's going to do that. You can't do that by keeping a list. You can't do that by checking off when you've been good and you know, having a balance of those good things against those bad things. You can't do it like that. Jesus is going to take the impossible things to fix. I mean, this is the gospel, right? Jesus takes the impossible things to fix. Lust, anger, manipulation, power, control. Impossible things to fix. And he's not going to send you the long way round. He's not going to send you to therapy, right? He's not going to send you to counseling or to support groups. There's no 10-step plan. There's no New Year's resolution, right? He's going to fix it. The crooked is going to become straight. And then fourthly, he says, look, the rough places shall become level ways. The last thing it says is that he is going to take the rocky places, the rough places, and he's going to smooth them out. And of course, again, he's using the metaphor, the terminology of a road to describe our lives. And in fact, you know, in the New Testament, the term the way, as it's here, speaks of the Christian life. And in fact, the Christianity was originally known as the way. And what Luke and Isaiah are talking about is the rough places, the rocky places, the tracks. The tracks of life that are a little bit less well trodden. They tend to have obstacles that need removing, that stand in the way of us seeing the salvation that comes in verse 6. And what I think it's referring to isn't necessarily the sinful things, the crooked things are going to be made straight. That's already done. What I think it's referring to is just not the sinful things, but just the unhelpful things. You know, the Lord's going to challenge us about those things. The things that aren't, you know, Scripture wouldn't say these are sinful, but maybe we just have so much of them in our lives that we drown out the voice of God. And the danger with these things is not because they're bad, because they're not necessarily sinful, but we think the danger is that we think that we're doing all right because we're not doing badly. Does that make sense? You know, like, we don't have all of this sin in our lives, therefore we can't be doing so badly. And these are the things that Isaiah would address. So for example, let me give you an example of sports. Now, sports are morally neutral. Right? Most sports are morally neutral. If they're not morally neutral, it's probably not a sport. But they're neither, you know, good nor bad. But if we're so into our sport that we can't hear the voice of God, it's not bad, but it's just not helpful. Does that make sense? Regardless of whether they are good or bad, they become an obstacle. And so, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is going to remove those things. That's what he's come to do. And in verse 6, as a result of all of those things, if you like, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And so you can see why huge crowds followed Jesus, can't you? Why huge crowds followed him. Sometimes so many people that Jesus just ran out of earth to stand on, and he had to get into a boat and preach to them from the boat because there were so many people. Because look, how many of us don't want that kind of salvation? I mean, if this is the promise of Jesus, then I want those things. I want Christ to fill the valleys in my life. I want some kind of resolution, some kind of completeness. I want the mountains made low so I don't have to achieve and worry about my success criteria. And if I fail, then am I doomed for the rest of my life? I don't want to have to achieve in the hopes that God will accept me. I want the crooked paths made straight. I want obstacles removed so I can see salvation. I want those things. Who doesn't want those things? And so the question is then, all right, well, how do we get those things? How do we get those things? And John is going to say a couple of things about how you don't get them. And so by default, we'll know how we do get them. And so he says in verse 7, he said to the crowds who came out to be baptized, and actually Matthew adds that he's now going to turn around and is in the midst of the crowds, but now he turns around and speaks specifically to the religious rulers, the religious types of the day. So this is, if you like, right up to date, the churchgoers, the good people who've got their good list. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, calling a Jew in the first century a brood of vipers, it doesn't get more personal. It doesn't get any worse than that. There's no greater insult than that. And the reason for that is because the Jews completely embraced the Genesis story of Eve being deceived by the snake in the Garden of Eden. I mean, they completely believed that. And they believed, as the Bible teaches, that all of the problems, every difficulty, every hardship, every bit of wickedness in the world is due to the snake deceiving Eve. And so he just called God's chosen people who obey God's law sons of the devil. They thought everyone else in the world was the problem. And John says, no. You're the problem. You're the problem. You're out here in the wilderness and you've come to listen to me because God is warning you. God told you about the wrath that is to come. That's why you're here. Because God is drawing you. You didn't come here to hear a wild man shouting at you dressed in animal clothes eating bugs. You came because God is drawing you. You're here because God is staring into your soul. And so, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourself, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, every tree. Therefore, that does not bear good fruit. You're going to bear fruit either way, right? Fruit trees bear fruit. That's what they do. And John says, look, it's going to either be good fruit or bad fruit. And he says, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In essence, what John is saying to these religious leaders, he's saying, your heritage, who your parents are, your morality, that your good behavior and what you've accomplished, they are inadequate for salvation. Your repentance has been a false repentance. Your love for God is a shallow love. Your obedience is done in half measures. Therefore, the axe is out the tree and God is going to chop you down and burn you up. No rock star band on the stage. No things to grab their attention. No free goodie bags on the way out. Not seeker sensitive. And then he says, if you object, if you say, oh yeah, but we have Abraham as our father, think again. If you think you can live your life however you want to live your life and then pull out that trump card to trump all other cards, God will raise up stones as children for Abraham. And so this starts to convict the people who are listening. And so they say, verse 10, well, what do we do? Now, does that sound odd to anyone? I mean, is there anyone here to kind of like, when you read that, you kind of go, huh? Because John the Baptist has just said that your list of good things that you have done and the bad things that you have not done, those things, they're not good enough to save you. The naughty and nice list can't save you. And then they ask, what shall we then do? And then John is going to say, well, here's a list of things to do. It's like, your list can't save you. What do? Here's a list. Doesn't that sound odd? Well, it would sound odd if we missed out verse 8. And specifically the beginning of verse 8. Because what John has said in verse 8 is this. He has said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. It would be good, again, to remind ourselves exactly what repentance is. Repentance is the act of turning from God and turning towards God. Or excuse me, it's not. Repentance, we'll edit that out. Repentance is the act of turning from sin and turning towards God, right? That's what repentance is. Martin Luther, the first of his 95 theses that he nailed to the All Saints Church at Wittenberg, the very first one, said this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ wills that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Repentance. Not a one-time act. Like, I have repented, but I am repenting. Continual, ongoing, I am doing this thing. I am turning from sin, and I am turning towards God. And listen, we're free to do that. That's like, well, that seems like a thing. No, listen, we're free to do that. Why? Because Jesus has made the valleys complete, the mountains low, the crooked straight, and the rough smooth. And the more we submit to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the more our lives are marked by the kind of repentance, the kind of evidence, the kind of life change that is spoken of in the next few verses. Where he says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food to do likewise. Now look, don't get caught into the trap of saying, well, I've got two coats. I know some guy doesn't have one. I'll just go and give it to him and I'm done. Right? That's a list that you're ticking off. These are examples. This is the great problem that the Jews had. They were like, give me a list. I want to tick it off. And they would tick it off and they would say, I'm done. I'm closer to God. I'm obedient to God. Look how righteous I am. These are examples. Let's read on. Verse 12. The tax collectors also came to be baptized. Now, look, you know your message is powerful when a tax man shows up, right? The tax man, like, maybe they're making some money. Let's go see. And so the taxman shows up, and actually there are three tax officers in Israel. The taxman, tax collectors, are going to feature quite heavily in Luke. They were outcasts, pretty much, from Judaism, from society. There were three officers in Israel. There was one in Jericho. You remember Zacchaeus? You know, the little guy? He was the head tax collector in Jericho. That was his office. There was another office in Capernaum. Matthew, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, later became an apostle. He was the head of the office of Capernaum. And there was one more, Caesarea by the sea, right? And so all of those three, they were operated on a kind of like a franchise system. So very, very wealthy people would go to the Roman government and say, let me collect taxes on your behalf. And the government would say, okay, well, I'm going to charge you so-and-so for doing that. And they would go, okay, well, I can do that. And they would go out, collect money for the Roman government, but they had to make a living. They had to, you know, kind of keep up that franchise. And so the tax collectors then would put extra kind of fees and taxes on top of the Roman taxes to line their own pockets, to make their profit. And the people hated that. I mean, we hate that, right? I mean, we read the newspaper when, you know, when members of parliament, you know, go and buy fancy duck houses for their ducks, for their pond. And we're like, wait, I'm not paying for that. That's outrageous. Someone's going to lose their job over that. And this was, but this was a thing that the tax collectors had with the Roman government. It was legit, although very not legit. And so they hated the tax collector. And so the tax collectors come, and you can just see the crowd kind of parting as they come in, and they come to Jesus. They come to John the Baptist as well. And later on, we're going to see Jesus befriending this tax collector. They come and they say, verse 12, teacher, what shall we do? So the crowd say, what do we do? The tax collector says, well, what do we do? Assuming that there's a different list for the tax collector and for the crowd, right? The soldiers then come, verse 13. Jesus says, John says, collect no more than you're authorized to do. The soldiers also come and say, what should we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content. This is a challenge. Be content with your wages. So the do this, do this, do this is not done, John is saying, for approval, but rather is the result of repentance. And these things like aren't set in stone. That's why he gives them three or four different options depending on who you are. It's not like, well, I've only got one coat, I have to go out and buy a second coat so that I can fulfill this. He's not saying that. So for the man or the woman who has come to that place of throwing themselves at the mercy of God, realizing there's nowhere to go, there's no mountain to climb, there's no valley to go hide in. The one who has done that, one of the transformations that occurs in their life, in your life and in my life, is that they begin to see that all that they have isn't all that they have. I mean, that's the summary of those verses. That all that they have doesn't belong to them. It's not theirs. All that they have is a gift. All that they have and own has been given to them for a different reason than for them just to own. And they start to see everything they have in a very different light. And so as the people, verse 15, as the people were there in expectation, they were all questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. This was such a radical message. They're like, is this the one? Is this him? This message is so far beyond you talking about not an external but an internal. I don't even know how that happens. There's only one who speaks of that ever happening, and that's Jesus. This must be Jesus. And John got wind of it, and John answered them saying, I baptize you with water. But he said, look, all I can do is show you the outcome. That's all I can do. All I can do is show you that I can't do anything else. But I can point you to Jesus, and he can do much more. Because there's one coming after me who is mightier than I. He is so mighty that the strap of his sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Two options. Holy Spirit or fire. Only two options that you have. And none of us are like, oh, me, fire. I'll take the fire. I'll take the judgment. I mean, how many of us just want, you know, the Holy Spirit to do that work in our hearts, to do that work in our lives? John says his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There's a time coming, John says, where that's going to happen. Look, really quick question for you. And I pray that it sinks in. I pray that the question sinks in a bit, especially, you know, we're here going to gather around the table. Paul says that we are to do this, and we are to search our hearts. We are to examine ourselves. So quick question. Have I genuinely repented? Or am I just playing a game for the Lord? Do I just kind of give him lip service, or do I really love the Lord? And look, this week, I don't know whether you make New Year's resolutions, and you know, there's nothing necessarily bad in those things, as long as you keep going until next year, you know. But look, this week, how about rather than having the attitude of, I'm going to open God's word and hope to please him, I'm going to open God's word and hope to meet with him. Because I'm just convinced, and I've been praying this over a lot, is that there are too many people, and I'm talking to you guys and those guys who aren't here, but they're not here, so I can't talk to them, who don't pray, don't study the Bible, don't go to all of those crossroads. You know, we call them spiritual disciplines, right? And as soon as we use the word discipline, everybody's like, shut down, discipline, don't like discipline. Look, rather than think of them as spiritual disciplines, think of them as crossroads. Places where God is waiting. Meeting places. What are those crossroads? Well, the Bible is one of those crossroads, right? It's a crossroad. And we talk often, don't we? The Christian faith is not religion, it's relationship. I dare say if we approached all of our relationships the same way as we approach our relationship with Christ, we'd be very lonely people. Wouldn't we? Open your Bibles this week. Get one of the Bible reading plans off the internet. We posted one on Facebook yesterday. Get one of the Bible reading plans. If you don't keep to it, you don't keep to it. It doesn't matter. You're free. Right? And just start asking these questions. Is there fruit? Am I bearing fruit? love, joy, peace, long suffering, fruit? Am I bearing fruit? Is there change? Now you might say, well, I've only been a Christian 2 minutes and I don't see any change. Well, okay, give us some time. Is there change? Can I see a growth in love, joy, peace, patience? Are the valleys coming up? Are the hills going down? Are the crooked places becoming straight? Do you pass? That's what I'm asking. Do you pass? Not on the externals, on the heart. And look, here's why it's good news. Verse 18. Here's why all of this is good news. It's very, very hard, isn't it? Very, very hard. All of this is difficult. To live a life of repentance is challenging. But look, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Here's why it's good news. Jesus is in no way glorified by your begrudging submission. He's not. Jesus is glorified in your joyful submission. Your joyful submission. We need a change of mindset that says that God approves of my Bible reading plans, my long prayers, my fasting, my lists, that I've been good. He doesn't, not without heart change. He desires joyful submission. And the reason why all of this is good news, the reason why Luke says of John that even though he had many other things to say, this was the gospel, is because the gospel sets us free. It sets me free. It sets you free. Sets you free from what? Well, there's no mountains to climb for one thing. No mountains to climb. They're becoming made low. Right? So we don't have to achieve. We don't have to work to gain his approval. That's slavery. That's not freedom. The only kind of freedom that we have, the kind of freedom that we enjoy, is repentance freedom, is gospel freedom. Where we joyfully submit. Why? Because of what he has done. Amen. Not because of what we have to do. And because of what he has done, that we are already accepted, right? That he has already accepted us. He has already approved of us. Why? Because he has accepted Christ and what Christ has done. He's approved of what Christ has done. That's great news. That's great news. So we are free from the burden of trying to impress him and others. It means that we can come. We don't come like, well, I have to have my Sunday best on. I can come messed up. I'm free to do that. I'm free to come messed up. I'm free to come with all my baggage. I'm free to come with the crookedness of my life for him to straighten up. I don't have to come with straight paths. I come with crookedness for him to straighten. I come with roughness for him to smooth. There's no greater freedom than that. There's no greater freedom than sitting down and wanting, desiring, because the Holy Spirit has put it in your heart, desiring to meet with God. Just because you want to meet with God. There's no greater freedom than that. And so we're going to break bread together. And Paul said, let each one examine himself. Let each one examine himself. It's a good opportunity to examine ourselves. What is the fruit? Where is the fruit? Is there fruit? And look, just as Eve saw the fruit and believed the lie of Satan, The reason that John calls them a brood of vipers, children of Satan, is because they had believed a lie. They had believed that if you can just see goodness, you become good. If you can just see the outward, everything will be okay. But instead of Abraham, who the Jews refer to in our text, that he believed the promise by faith. And that's what we're called to. Obedience by faith. Repentance by faith. Repentance and faith leading to obedience. Obedience flowing from gospel freedom. This is why this is such great news. Shall we pray? Father, Lord, we come in prayer to meet with you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that your word says that we are already accepted in the Beloved. We thank you, Lord, that you have already, for those who call on your name and have fallen at your mercies, that we are adopted into your family. That is our position right now. We're not children of Abraham, we're children of God. Lord, and by faith, Lord, we've accepted that in our own lives, the valleys are being filled, the mountains are being lowered, the crooked places are being made straight, and the rough places are becoming smoother. Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, that we don't have that in perfection. Lord, but we're getting there by your grace. Lord, and your word instructs us to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts, and then to choose wisely, to choose life. Lord, in the life that you have accomplished for us and won for us, having victory over death, Lord, we now claim as our own. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, as we examine our own hearts, Lord, as you remind us of the crooked places that you are still working on and the rough places that you are still smoothing, it is only you that will do that work. It's only you that can do that work. Lord, and our role, our doing, is to submit to that work. And then joyfully, joyfully open and hear your word and respond to your word in faith. Lord, for those who are trying ever so hard to win your approval, Lord, may they hear this morning your word. For those who are striving for acceptance, Lord, may they hear your word of acceptance, not because of them, but because of you. Not because of their goodness, but because of your goodness. And the grace that you give, so undeserving and unmerited. Lord, would you remind us of that? Lord, and would we say, Lord, whatever you are doing to us, continue to do. Lord, we submit to that joyfully. Lord, would you continue to work in us and through us? Lord, we're not what we will be, but we're not what we were. Lord, help us to let go of the steering wheel, the control, the power. Lord, help us to submit to your governance in our lives. Lord, as we just commit to knowing you, wanting to know you, desiring to know you, following after you, Lord, may we not forsake these meeting places as if they are work. Lord, it is a joy to spend time in your presence. It's a joy to hear your voice. It's a joy to offload our concerns to you. Lord, help us individually, help us as a church. Lord, not to be unbalanced in our view of grace and gospel, that we do nothing. Lord, it make no difference if it was the 3rd of August rather than the 3rd of January, the middle of the year or the beginning of the year. Lord, we ask that you would empower us, that we would be committed in our relationship to you. Not for a day or for a week or even a month. Lord, may you today spark in us a desire and an urgency to get back to these places where we meet you, that we might be transformed by you, that we might glorify you. Lord, and may we do it joyfully. Lord, we ask as we take the bread and drink the cup, Lord, as we spend a few moments in quiet reflection, Lord, we understand that this is your table. This is not for those who do not know you. This is just for those who do know you. Lord, as we take, we're reminded of you. You said, take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of all that you have accomplished. We do this in remembrance of everything that you have won for us. We do this in remembrance of every valley that you have filled, and every mountain that you have leveled, every crooked place that you are making straight. Lord, we thank you. Lord, your word says that if there is any sin in us, if we confess our sin, it is you who is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, as we take a few moments in the quietness before the children come in to examine our own hearts and ask these questions, is there fruit? Is there change? Is there unconfessed sin? Lord, reveal to our hearts by your Holy Spirit these places that need to be given over to you. Lord, and would you come and heal? Would you come and mend our hearts? And from our mended hearts, would you mend our marriages? Would you mend our relationships? Would you mend our children? Would you mend our parents? Would you mend our siblings? Would you mend our families? And would you mend this city through a bunch of people that just love you and know you? And that's all we care about, loving you and knowing you. Would you call us back to that today? Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.